ministering to us. Fairest Lord Jesus, it's always great to see teacher and student ministering together. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And if you do not have a copy of the scriptures, I want to encourage you to grab one. It's in the pew in front of you, and you'll find our text on page 961 today. 19th century poet John Godfrey Saxe is most known for a poem that he wrote that maybe you haven't ever read completely, but the poem is entitled The Blind Men and the Elephant. And it's based upon this ancient Indian fable of six blind men who were examining an elephant only by touch. The challenge, of course, is they were coming to wrong conclusions as they examined this elephant, because they were only touching part of it. The first one, according to the poem, touched the elephant's large side and thought it was a wall. The other touched its tusk and thought it had to be a spear. A third touched its trunk and said it was a snake. The fourth blind man touched its leg and was confident that this was the trunk of a tree. Another began to grab its ear and said, "This is an ancient fan." And the fourth, grabbing its tail, said it must be a rope. The poem ends this way: though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. See, the challenge of being partially right, of having some truth mixed with error, is destruction. And the Corinthians are being challenged in one of the most theologically packed chapters in all of the Bible, here in chapter 15. We're not sure exactly how they had been led astray. Probably the best hint is found in verse 33, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." Evidently, other believers had begun to propose that you could believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, perhaps, but not be convinced that believers would also be resurrected bodily. They began to embrace it because, after all, Christianity had been birthed in a culture that the farthest thing from the truth would be a bodily resurrection. I mean, dead men don't rise. And so they had begun to adopt this false teaching. And so, like these blind men in the poem, these fictional blind men, the part of reality that we see often shapes our view of what is true or false. See, the challenge is, if we only allow partial truth to enter our hearts, we begin to have a fragmented worldview. Now, you mix with that the other problem that we have as creatures, humans. We're sinful, and the scriptures tell us that every part of us is tainted by our sin. So not only do we have a fragmented view of truth because we only see it partially, our minds are twisted, and the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to that person. You add with that the media and all of the world system, the educators that are teaching and many times eloquently proposing an alternate worldview, and we find ourselves confused. We talk about a worldview. We're essentially saying that a worldview is that ability to answer the question, why? How do you make sense of a broken world? I mean, tomorrow, there's some of us in this room that are going to be working in the office, some of us in the factory, some of us as teachers, some of us will go to school tomorrow as students. But on the way home, we typically have these conversations with ourselves. We don't like to admit it because it sounds like we're going crazy. But we're all having conversations with ourselves. Often they're nonstop. We're trying to make sense of this world. I don't know that this is ever more true than when we're riding home from a funeral, or perhaps riding home from the doctor's office after a difficult diagnosis and prognosis. I mean, on the way home, we're thinking about why. We ask the question, perhaps to ourselves, or we ask the question to God, and so we begin to formulate an answer, and that's our worldview. How we answer these questions reveals our philosophy of life, or how we lens things. What do we look through? What is the sieve or the filter or the glasses that we use to view life? So I want to ask you this morning, you may say, this seems like an odd question, but right here in the heart of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is going to point to the meta-narrative, or the big story, of the Scriptures. He's already grounded this in history in verses 1 to 11, but now he's going to give them this broad scope or vision of all of God's redemptive history. What has happened with the Corinthians is they, like the fictional blind men, only were embracing partial truth. They had mixed it with error. See, Christianity does that for us. The good news this morning is you may say, well, I'm not one that believes in a meta-narrative. I'm not one that believes that there's actually one big story. Maybe you have embraced some partial pieces of truth. But I do want to suggest to you this morning to listen keenly, because the Scriptures are going to give us this grand meta-narrative, this grand big story. It's going to remind us what this larger, overarching story of redemption is all about. And it is key to viewing our world properly, making sense of what we are experiencing. How do we make sense of a world like ours that's broken? Well, Christianity provides that big story. It runs from creation to a fall to redemption and ultimately to all of this restoration. Humpty Dumpty gets put back together again. You see, this big story reminds us that God created us, as we read together in our call to worship, in His image. He created humanity in His image, in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. But we've sinned against God, and the Scriptures tell us that because of that sin, we need to be rescued through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And in that atoning work, He not only rescues individuals, but He, according to Ephesians 1, is reconciling the entire cosmos to Himself. And as He's rescued us as individuals, He's now commissioned us with this new life, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to be busy about sharing this good news with those who are still in Adam, as we'll find in our text, and not in Christ. So what's your worldview? You say, I never thought we would discuss that this morning, and how does it impact my daily life? Well, it actually impacts every part of your life. And every part of my life cannot be escaped by how I view and make sense of what's happening around me. I want to begin our reading this morning, and I'd like to cover verses 20 to 28 in chapter 15. Of course, we've covered 15:1 all the way to 19. The first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul says, this was what I gave you at the first. There were all these witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Then in verses 12 to 19, we considered last week, he takes this false teaching that they've embraced, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but that does not follow that believers will also have a bodily actual resurrection of their bodies from the dead. And he turns it on his head. He assumes it's true. And he says, if it is true, there are seven horrible consequences if what you believe now is true. I mean, one of those, the first one is Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, because you can't separate the two. Our preaching is all in vain. The content of our preaching, we're wasting our time. And then it becomes very personal. Your faith is vain. It is futile, you're still in your sins, and all of those that have died before in Christ have ultimately and forever perished. There is no hope for them in the afterlife. So he took their position and he said, if it is true, what you're saying is true, here are the consequences. You know what it reminds us of? That belief always impacts behavior. Belief and doctrine always impacts and has consequences for this life and the life to come. You see, sometimes we can dismiss theology. We can imagine that it's only for the eggheads in seminary, and that for the rest of us, give us a practical one-liner that can get us through our week. But actually, good theology, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, is vital for the life of faith. And so the Apostle Paul has not been easy on the Corinthians. He's had a pact, and he continues with a very tight argument. But now in verses 20 to verses 28, as we read it together, the Apostle Paul is going to give this grand meta-narrative, this grand picture of redemptive history and how it plays into what he is discussing about the resurrection. So begin reading with me in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen? For God has put all things in subjection. You're going to notice in these last two verses, this word subjection, or a form of it, is mentioned six times in two verses. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjected, is accepted, I'm sorry, accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's simply saying that God the Father would never be subject and submitted to the Son. When all things are subjected to him, that's Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen? Now that last phrase, I don't know if you noticed it, but that first song we sang together, Come People of the Risen King, it had that in it, till God is all in all, when it's all put back together again. And this is what we see in this grand doxology, as it were, right in the middle of this chapter 15 on the resurrection. I want us to consider a few things about our worldview, about how we make sense of a life. And I want to talk about the authority, what is truth, same question that Pilate asked. I want to talk about anthropology because the doctrine of man is taught here. And that question is going to be, what is our fundamental problem? The third one I want us to see is, what's the answer? What is the solution for this problem? And finally, some application. So first of all, the authority. You'll notice in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That word fact is used as a big adversative. He's been messing with the Corinthians, as it were. That sounds irreverent. He's been taking their position, and he turned it on its head. And now he's going to say, none of that's true. In fact, this is a marker of time. It is a, here is reality check. Christ has been raised from the dead. It does matter, and this is truth. But here's the question. Where do we get these authoritative claims? Remember, our Bible was not written in chapters and verse divisions. So we'd have to go back simply to chapter 15 as we interpret this contextually. And we understand that Paul starts this way, and he says, the gospel I gave to you at the first is of primary importance. And I gave you this good news, that Christ died for my sins or our sins and was raised. But he tethers it to what? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, he says, he died for our sins according to the what? Say it with me, the what? And he was buried, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose according to the what? Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is grounding his authority for how do you make sense of this world? How do you make sense of everyone's dying? Everyone is dying. How do you make sense of 100% mortality rate? How do you make sense of this? Well, you have to have an absolute authority that speaks to it. I love this quote by Eric Sawyer. Eric Sawyer talks about how that this whole passage is describing two different Easters. I don't know if you've ever heard it worded quite like that. But listen to his quote. The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, Jesus, and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed, believers. And then he says, so we live between two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to the second Easter. He's helping us with this text, I believe, with the quote. He's saying, all of life for the believer is between two Easters. That grand moment when Christ rose bodily from the dead, and we're living to the second Easter when believers also are resurrected from the dead. But how does he get this fact? Well, this fact is grounded in the Scriptures. He says, in fact, this marker in time, Christ is the first fruits. You see the word there. We don't have too many farmers in the room, but we have a few. First fruits, you may recall, even if you're not a farmer, is a word that's used often in the first few books of the Bible. In Leviticus is talked about those first fruits, sheaf of the harvest, would be weighed before the Lord. It could be either vegetation, or it could be crops, or it could be flocks. And simply, the first fruits was the signal there's more to what? Come. It wasn't, wow, we got fruit, we can cut down the tree. It was, no, this is a signal that the harvest is about to abound. So what he's saying to them is, Christ is the first that gives you a signal that more is to come. You see, this first resurrection, as it's referred to in the Scriptures, is different than any other resurrection in the Scriptures. There are other resurrections in the Bible. Sometimes people will say the only person who ever rose from the dead was Jesus. That's not true. Jesus actually rose people from the dead. We see this in the Old Testament on occasion with the prophets. But the difference, even in Lazarus' case, when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, is they all died again. Here is the difference with Jesus' resurrection. He rose this first resurrection. He's the first fruits of those who rise from the dead never to die again. And he's saying there is no difference between that first resurrection and believers' resurrection. In fact, he says it like this. This is the first resurrection in two groups. Now, there's quite a bit of space between those two resurrections. But that space is, nonetheless, the same resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. He's the first fruits. Have you ever gone in a restaurant, maybe one of these diners locally, and you'll find that they have a dollar bill framed right behind the cash register? You ever wonder what that's for? Many of you know. It's signaling that that was their first dollar made in the business, right? Now, why didn't they just put that dollar in their pocket and close down the business once they made it? That'd be foolish. That's only first fruits. And they can afford to give a dollar up on the wall because they know more is what? Coming, right? He's saying that Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I love how the Scriptures speak of a believer's death versus an unbeliever. This expression is never used of unbelievers in your Bible. In other words, it's not ever used of people who are not saved, do not know Christ as their Savior. It's used of believers only. It's a wonderful picture. If someone's asleep, even the disciples were confused by this when Jesus used this terminology. What did they say? If he's asleep, he does well. Why do you want to go wake him up? I mean, they understood it, but they didn't understand it. You know, sleeping is a beautiful metaphor because we understand that it's temporary. It's something that isn't going to last for long because there is going to be a time for awaking, right? In fact, I believe that the third ordinance of the Baptist Church ought to be the Sunday afternoon nap. Can I get an amen? Okay, I know that's not scripturally sound, but it's still good. Hope I get one today. But when someone's napping, you aren't concerned for them because you understand it's temporary. They'll just be woken up. And he talks about Jesus being the first fruits, the first one, the primary one, the pattern, or we could say the down payment of those that are going to come after him. This same word, or a form of it, is used to describe the Holy Spirit that's given as a down payment for the purpose possession in Ephesians chapter 1. We call it the earnest payment. It's like an engagement ring. It's like a down payment on a house. I remember our first home that we purchased in Dumbarton, New Hampshire. After signing the papers and giving my check, my down payment check, my earnest money, that's supposed to mean I'm serious about this. I remember coming home and felt like I had seen death up close. It's like, how am I ever going to pay for this? Now, for those of you that are financial advisors, I had done my homework to discover that I could afford it. But still, it was the understanding that I don't own this house, the bank does. It was scary. But what was that down payment? It was, I'm serious. This is to go toward the purchase of that house. The Holy Spirit is called that down payment, the first fruits. Christ's resurrection from the dead is called that. It's a reminder that this is just the start of this glorious resurrection. It's going to include all of us, every believer, all believers that have already died and believers that will die in the future before Christ comes back. It is all of our resurrections. Isn't that glorious news? But this is all according to the Scriptures. This is the final mention of Christ's resurrection in this passage. He's now going to deal more the rest of the passage about what death is like and what about the corruptible body versus the incorruptible body. But I want us to stop again with our theme and ask the question, why is he having to make such a mention of this here in verse 20? He's reminding them that their understanding of truth has been mixed with error, and they need to come back to the authoritative, absolute Word of God according to the Scriptures. He even spends a little time for the skeptic, and he says, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there are people who saw him, eyewitnesses, some of those 500, over 500, they're still alive. You can go visit with them. You can interview them, and you can get their eyewitness account. So rather than being skeptical, ask this question, is there a reasonable explanation for all of the things that I see around me? And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded that the Scriptures are that absolute. I want you to think for a moment, though. How does a believer get to the point where they would be like the Corinthians? Perhaps you read our text this week in preparation for our time together, and you were kind of like, those naughty, naughty, bizarre Corinthians. I mean, how can you go from believing in the resurrection of Christ to doubting how you would actually be resurrected? Well, folks, let's be reminded that the way we're impacted theologically is just to allow voices in our lives to be louder and more pronounced than God's voice. That's how it happens every time. It happens to unbelievers for sure, but believers as well. As soon as we allow God's word to be diminished by some other louder voice in our lives, 1 Corinthians 15:33 keeps replaying. We should not be surprised that evil companions corrupt good morals. You should not view these evil companions as people who are like, I'm going to hurt you. Not those kind of evil people. There were probably other believers who had begun to be led astray by their own world system. I mean, after all, this is supernatural stuff. Who believes that? After a while, they were like, you know what? Your explanation makes a lot more sense. I can still be a believer, but I don't have to look like a fool in society, so I won't allow God's word to be the authoritative final answer. Dear Christian, the proper worldview that sees God's big story starts with believing that God has revealed that big storyline in a book, in Revelation, so that we can understand it. So, what is your worldview? Let's remember something. It's an important principle that our direction, the way we're postured in life, not our intentions, our motives, ultimately determine our destination. Sometimes people can think, well, if I have good motives as a Christian, even if my direction is a little off biblically, I can still end up at the same destination. Folks, if we're not allowing our lives to be built upon the unchangeable Word of God, we'll find ourselves ending up at a destination we never intended to be. So authoritative, or authority. The authority is, how do we make sense of what is going on? What is truth? Well, it's God's word. Now he's going to deal with anthropology. And here's the question, what is the fundamental problem? We would have to have our heads in the sands if we didn't look around our world and say, this is messed up. I live in a messed up place with dying people. I mean, that's just an honest answer. It sounds crass, but we live in a world of messed up people doing messed up, evil things to one another, and they're all dying. And so it ought to bring us to at least a question, why? How do you make sense of a world that's so broken? How do you make sense of wars and disease and injustices that are done, sometimes even in the name of God? How do you make sense of a world like this? Well, he's going to help us. In verses 21 to 22, he speaks to that. He says, for as by a man, that's Adam, came death. A literal historical Adam brought death into the world. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So now he's got a new metaphor. It's not first fruits, it's one of his favorite. Paul loved to talk about the first Adam and the second Adam. He loved to compare being in Adam and being in Christ and contrasting them. The most detailed place that you ought to study on your own, perhaps this afternoon before your nap, is Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, where he describes this, being either in Adam or in Christ. That means in this room right now, according to God's word, everybody here in this auditorium is in one of those two groups. You're actually in Adam, or we're in Christ. Now that helps us in simplification, but perhaps you're still having a problem because he says, because of Adam, all this death came to you. Romans 5 is even more specific, that Adam introduced sin into the world, and as a result, there was what? Death. Now we live in a Western culture that is very proud of our individualism, right? And these kind of passages are particularly caustic to us. Let's be honest. Why would I be punished for somebody else's wrongdoing? How is this right? I would have done a better job. Adam, what were you thinking? And then the question rises from Adam to God. Now, how is this fair? How can we, in solidarity, in some type of federal representative, be guilty of a sin we weren't even alive to commit? How is that right? It seems twisted. But before you go there, I just want to throw a few thoughts at you. What about the other side of this that the text reveals? What about a man, a God-man, who lived a perfect life for 33 years? Then he was killed on a cross. He rose from the dead. And if you repent of your sin and believe totally in him, we're told that everything he did was as if you did them. How's that fair? Now you're saying, okay, well, there's a corollary here. So lest you get too upset about Adam, the first Adam being your federal head and sinning as a representative and you being guilty of it and me being guilty of it and also having death, let's be careful because the same truth is corollary with Christ. The other thing I would mention is we need to be careful because sometimes we were able to read certain parts of the scriptures and say, it's not fair that Adam represented us, but let's read the whole passage. I mean, like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So yes, we are identified with Adam's sin in solidarity and identification, but we're also sinners ourselves. Maybe an athletic illustration would help here. When a player on an athletic team, let's say soccer, football for some of you, receives a penalty, is he the only one that receives the ramifications of that penalty? No, the entire what? Entire team does, right? So if you're a basketball player and you're running your mouth and you get a technical foul, everybody on the team suffers for your mouth. Likewise, when a player scores a goal, is it only that individual that profits from that? Shake your head. No. It's the entire what? Team. We understand this. Even in our Western culture, when it's difficult for us to understand how we could be in solidarity with Adam and then the possibility of being in solidarity with Christ, we understand how this works. And although it may seem twisted at first, understand he's saying that this is the sinful condition we're all born into. Now, lest you read verse 22 and go, is this teaching universalism? Everybody born in Adam are sinners and dying. Everyone in Christ, all. Well, he qualifies it in verse 23, just like he does in Romans 5. Only those who belong to Christ. So we should see it like this. All of us by natural generation, i.e. birth, are in Adam. Every one of us are in Adam. We're born that way. Likewise, all of us in Christ are reborn that way. That's why Nicodemus needed to hear, you need a second birth. You need to be born not in just Adam, but you need to be born in Christ. Now, lest we would argue, I don't know that I'm in Adam. Let's just think about our world. We're talking about worldview, after all. Done this exercise before, but there aren't classes being offered in elementary or college or high school on here's seven ways to learn how to cheat. There aren't, that I know about. There aren't classes offered in education on how one day to cheat on your spouse, or how to cheat on your taxes, or how to gossip and slander someone. This all comes what? Naturally. Why? Well, we by our own experience realize no one trained me how to sin. I'm magnetized to it. In fact, the deviance of my own heart scares me at times. Has that ever happened to you? You ever like, how could I even think that? How could I even do that? Well, here's the reason. We're all Adam's children. We're thoroughly sinful and we're dying. And so he's saying here, this is the explanation for all of the twisted stuff that you experience and you see in this world. How does this help us as believers? You say, well, just knowing the cause and effect doesn't bring me too much comfort. Remember, we're talking about the big picture here. This is just part of the big picture, but this part is very important. Believer, when you go through the ravages of sin and the results of death in your world, even as a believer, how do you view it? I mean, the dust of death is settling on all of us right now. I don't know if you do this. I've done it for a couple years, and I don't know that it's a good thing to do, but I do it. When someone famous dies, I will generally find a, if they die of old age or in old age, I will generally find a picture of them when they were really young on Google Images, and then a picture of them right before they died, and I like to just compare them. You say, that's really morbid. That's scary. No, I do that just because I'm like, wow, look what death does, or look what dying does. I mean, sometimes you'll see these beauty queens that were movie stars, and you picture of when they were really young, and then when they die at 90 or so, and you're like, wow, there were a lot of changes. The dust of death fell on them. It's fallen on all of us. Don't you say amen. This morning, somebody shouted amen in the first service. As soon as I said it's fallen on me, he goes, amen. The dust of death is falling on all of us. You may say, well, I've got another alternative about what I think's going on. Folks, can I ask you something? What would keep you from believing an explanation from a Bible that authenticates itself by fulfilled prophecy when it tells you the reason for the chaos in the world in which you live? You may say there's other alternatives, there's other people have different reasons for this, we're all in progress. I mean, you'll hear people describe the problem. Oftentimes when I study, I'll turn on classical music to study, and last evening I was just going over my notes, so I turned on the classical station NPR in Philadelphia, as I am prone to do, and then they had this environmentalist come on, and she began to talk. She began to talk about the billions of years ago, how we were all in the ocean. And that's why we feel a oneness with the ocean now. I'm about to go to the ocean in a few weeks. I can't wait, but I never thought about it this way. And she's talking about this, and the guy that introduced her talked about how smart she was, and she was smart. Talked about how many degrees she had. I'm like, she's messed up. Now, I'm messed up too, but at least I know I'm messed up. She doesn't have the answer. I mean, she believes all of this is a progress. In fact, she began to talk about everything around us is progressing. So it's not that men are thoroughly sinful. That's not the reason why we do the things we do. It's because we just need to make progress. They'll even see the fall as something of a misstep rather than a catastrophic death penalty moment. I mean, all those in Adam received the sin nature. Think about this for a moment. The scriptures don't give us any location or forum for which we are supposed to or mandated to educate our children academically. Scriptures don't. You say, if you think they believe them wrong, you're wrong. Okay, the Bible doesn't. In fact, the Bible gives us various forums where children are academically educated. You'll see that Daniel was in a public school in Babylon. And Samuel was in the temple. I'm assuming that's a Christian school. But I'm really convinced that Cain and Abel were homeschooled. But here's the point. When Cain was born, it appears that Eve thought this was the fulfillment of that prophecy that was given to Satan in the garden. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Maybe this is the one that's going to crush his head In turn, he crushes Abel's head. Why? Was it his environment? He wasn't playing violent video games, folks. You say, well, are you okay with violent video? No, that's not the point. The point is, he inherited this sin and this death from his daddy. And that's why he did what his daddy would do. Sin. How does this help us? Folks, this adjusts our view of the world that we live in. So we're not surprised when injustices go unchecked, sometimes even through the hands and lives of believers. We're able to say, you know what, sin is so tainting. It's so infectious that there's hardly a relationship that I could be involved in without it hurting and defiling. There's no possibility to live this life without sin impacting it. Again, I'm speaking to some and say, I got a different view. But folks, this is God's word that explains for you the grid. Why would you turn your back on it? Just a question. So here's the answer. What's the solution to the problem? Sin has infected everyone. They're all in Adam. How can they be in Christ? Well, the rest of the text deals with that. It says, but each in his own order. This is a military term that requires for us to understand that there were going to be different parts of this resurrection. He's talking about the first resurrection. In the scriptures, it's called the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the out-resurrection of the dead, a better resurrection. I'm just giving you a little cursory reminder here. It's called the first resurrection rather than the second resurrection. The second resurrection would be those unrighteous dead, according to Daniel 12, that will be resurrected for final judgment. But he says there's two parts to this first resurrection. You see this in the text? The first part is Jesus, the first fruits from the dead. What's the second part? All believers. It's one resurrection, but it's separated in order of time. So this word, order of time, this word of military term, its turn, is speaking of eschatology. You'll notice it says that at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. Folks, we've got to take a real fast jog through this, but as you read your Bible, you're going to discover that we see things about the end times often in Scripture. This passage doesn't give us a lot for the graph or the charts. It doesn't give us a whole lot in terms of a timeline, but it does help us in understanding that this is two parts to the same resurrection. As we study our scriptures, I just want to encourage you as a believer to not alter the way you interpret and understand the Bible contextually, historically, grammatically, making sure that we interpret it properly when you get to prophecy. I have commentators that I love, preachers that I love, friends that I love, that when they get to prophecy, it's like everything becomes like this general fog. And you're like, what happened to the way you used to interpret the Bible? So as your pastor, I'm going to challenge you. I'm not putting up a chart. I'm just saying as you read your Bible, keep interpreting it the same way. Don't change when you get to certain sections of Scripture. With that said, if I were to take a flyover on this second part of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and then all believers resurrected, I see, as I study the Scriptures, three other times where believers are resurrected. Here's a flyover. The first I find in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're told that believers will be snatched away, but those dead believers, the saints, will not beat them if we're alive. We will meet them in the air and be with the Lord forever. I believe this is declaring what we often refer to as the rapture of the church. What we see here is a resurrection, though, of those who died in Christ. We see in Revelation from chapter 5 to chapter 19 an intense moment of tribulation like this world has never seen. In that moment of tribulation, we're told at the end of 7 years of tribulation, which we also see in Daniel 9, that there will be believers who come to Christ during those years. There will be also martyrs who die for their faith, and Revelation 20 says at the end of that tribulation, they will be resurrected. I would say that this is a part B of the second part of the resurrection. I believe this is probably also the time that Old Testament saints are resurrected. But we don't have enough data in Scripture to know for sure. And then as you read the Bible, you find that there's a thousand-year reign. And that thousand-year reign, we're told that there will be a revolution of sorts, or rebellion would be a better word. There'll be those that die in the millennium, and they too will be resurrected. Now, I only give you that flyover because when we're looking at the Scriptures, we're not necessarily given Jesus will rise from the dead and immediately the saints will. We see that there's been an order. We're not sure how many years there are between Christ's physical resurrection and that of the believers. But what we do see in Scripture is that there is an order and these things will happen. But here is the wonderful climax. The resurrection of all believers is going to be the end of all things. And according to Revelation, it's that moment where Jesus is declared King of kings and Lord of lords. What a day that's going to be. And the kingdom, as it were, is now consummate. All of the restoration, all of the reconciliation has taken place. And we're told at that moment, Jesus will submit what the Father has placed under his feet. He quotes from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. And we aren't very familiar with monarchy around here, but you do know that a king's throne is usually elevated. And having your foot on your enemy's throat was a universal metaphor for all your enemies have been subdued. And here's the picture. Every enemy of the gospel, every enemy of unrighteousness and injustice, every sickness, all death, all sin and all of its consequences. Think about the broken families, the hurt children. Think about all of the various consequences of sinful activity in nations and in families and in individual lives. All of that is submitted to Jesus. And he hands it back to his Father. And once again, it's come full circle. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God is all in all. Amen? That is the kind of worldview that can live in a twisted, messed up world. And I want to say to you folks, if this is not your worldview, it is very difficult, I would say impossible, to make sense of what we're living in. Some of you are trying really hard. Perhaps you've come under the tutelage of someone who's very persuasive. Maybe even your experience has been one of hurt. And so you're bringing all of that in rather than saying, no, I'm going to throw myself on the very words of God. And so that ends with our application. And I want to finish here. How should we live as a result of this? We should allow this big story to define our worldview. Rather than being like those fabled blind men who couldn't figure out what they were touching, folks, this is the mind of God. What's shaping your worldview right now? Unfortunately, we have even believers today, and this is why I believe this is very relevant to us, that look at the Bible and church and biblical teaching like a grand smorgasbord. And one of the things I love about being in Chester County is we have a lot of smorgasbords. Love it. Now, my kids have, most of them, have inherited this thought that if it's all you can eat, that's fine dining. Maybe not the King Buffet. But generally speaking, this is fine dining, right? But sometimes you'll have believers, parents, they think of church and the Bible as like the smorgasbord. And so you get what you like and you don't get the other stuff. And so some good Bible teaching, yeah, I want my kids to be under that. And, you know, we'll have some of this and some of that. And then we'll just have the full smorgasbord. You can go to the salad bar and then you can hit the dessert bar and then maybe we'll have an entree. We might even call the Bible the entree. Then we got all this other stuff. Have we settled this, believer? I mean, when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, build them up in the Word. This is what's going to stabilize them for trouble. And believers, some of you right now, you are totally have lost your equilibrium. And right now, you don't know what side's up. And you're trying to figure out, I can't make sense of life. It reminds me of Psalm 73 when Asaph, the moody music minister, he was a leader of music in the temple. He wrote this psalm, and he starts it off by saying, "Why am I even living righteously? The unrighteous people are profiting, and I'm sick all the time." I mean, why? What does it do? You live for God, you try to pursue holiness, and what do you get? Trouble. He was mad. You say, can you pray that way? Read the Psalms. The context of faith, Asaph is saying, this doesn't seem right. But then we're told right in the middle of the psalm, until I went to the house of the Lord, then I understood their end. They're all standing on banana peels. Doesn't say that exactly. Slippery places. I'm imagining banana peels. He says they're all standing on slippery places. Believer, let's not use the word worldview if it sounds too technical for you. We need to have biblical goggles on, gospel goggles to view our world, or we'll not understand. We'll be perplexed all the time. Irritated, bitter, angry. How should we respond to this? If you are in Adam today and you've never been placed in Christ, I call for you to turn from your sins and believe that Jesus came to earth. He lived the righteous life you haven't lived, just like Adam sinned when you weren't even alive. But he lived the life you haven't lived. He died the death we deserve. He rose from the dead, and now he offers life to those who turn from their sins and trust completely for their salvation in him alone. So we call for you to go from being in Adam. Don't leave this place being in Adam. Be in Christ. I want to encourage all of us to let these kinds of passages fuel us not only with a worldview, a biblical view of what's going on around us, but a sense of urgency to tell those who are in Adam that they need to be transferred to being in Christ. Do we believe this Bible or not? My understanding is there's still 2.8 billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus on our planet. I told you at the start of this series the amazing statistic that over 7,000 people in the United States will die today. Every 12 seconds, somebody's dying. And folks, the scriptures say that if a person dies in Adam, they will go to everlasting hell. We don't have wiggle room to say, well, maybe that's not the case. The scriptures declare it to be a place of conscious, eternal torment, Luke 16. It's a place separate from God's presence, 2 Thessalonians. So you say, well, that's metaphoric. It's kind of a symbol. Well, folks, what is the symbol for? I don't believe it's a symbol, but what if it were a symbol? If it's a symbol, it's a symbol for not a winter vacation or a summer resort. It's a symbol for something horrible. So I do believe one of the most sobering realities in our world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. I'm not suggesting that we are the ones that send them there. I am suggesting to you that God has given us a commission, and he's given us this grand good news to declare to them they can be transferred from Adam to Christ. Amen? This is a commission that ought to be fueled by a biblical worldview. We shouldn't just see the big picture and say, isn't that nice? No, Jesus said, if you understand kingdom thought properly, you will stop seeking the stuff horizontal and you will begin to seek the things which are above, where Christ, according to Colossians 3, sitteth on the right hand of God. So what happens when we get this kind of belief system? It changes our behavior. So doctrine does matter. It's not just for some theological eggheads in the seminary. Theology is for all of us. And the Corinthians needed to hear, once again, this grand sweeping story of redemption. And I want to give it to us again. That Christ died for our sins and was raised. There was creation. We were made in his image. We fell in Adam. According to the prophecies and the historic preparations of his providential hand, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life as the one true God-man. And then he died on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours. And he rose powerfully from the dead as the first fruits. more to come. To be continued. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would shape our thinking with your word. We are prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. I pray for hearts today that are struggling with making sense of the world that they're experiencing and living in and suffering through. All of us have different stories, and for one reason or another, we've chosen to not consider in a fresh, believing way your word. I pray today that you'd soften some hearts. They'd at least get alone and say, God, I want to hear what you have to say about this twisted world that I live in. I also pray, oh Lord, for those that are in Adam today and know that they're in Adam and know that their doom is sure, that they would flee to Christ. I pray that you'd help us to seek first those things which are above, that we'd live by faith and not by sight. Lord, may the world, things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray these things for the glory of your Son, in the anticipation of the moment when you are all in all. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.